Well, good morning, friends. Can we turn again to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Now, I know you didn't get your money's worth yesterday. I'll just be honest about that. But no one ever complains if the meeting is shorter. And I took careful note. I get no complaints from anyone except my wife. And in her case, it was because I hadn't observed the time, not because I had, hadn't spoken so long. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. And today we start at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. A better rendering would be even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. English Standard Version renders it not with plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word this morning. Now, I've definitely been informed by a sister sitting near the front who did some careful research that hot potato is acceptable English in the United States as much as in the United Kingdom. But no one has yet answered the question I posed. What is the collective noun for hot potatoes? So I've had to think myself, would a plate do? Or a platter? Or a barrel? I don't know. Let's just choose the middle one. Let's call it a platter. And of course, what was presented in Corinth was a veritable platter of hot potatoes. I think you'll agree. Now, I don't want to trivialize this too much, but someone has said, one thing you wouldn't get in Corinth if you were a member of the assembly there was a dull life. You know, you were living, as the old Chinese proverb says, in interesting times if you've been in fellowship in Corinth. You certainly wouldn't have had a dull, unexciting life. Well, that's maybe trivializing it a little. These were serious issues, weren't they? And they get serious as the letter gets on. So far, we've briefly mentioned one. Then we started yesterday to look on the second one. And the first one, of course, was disunity. And then we noticed yesterday, and we want to develop this today, the second hot potato was human wisdom. Human wisdom. Now, as we read these first four chapters of the epistle, we see that some of the Corinthians, maybe most of them, were beginning to assess their preachers and give them marks, you know, give them grades. And in particular, they were assessing Paul. They were evaluating Paul. They were giving him grades. And frankly, reading between the lines and almost on the lines, many of them had come to the conclusion that the grade would have to be very poor. Now, why was that? Because they were using the criteria of human wisdom. That's the context of these verses. They were using the criteria of human wisdom, and not only human wisdom as to the message, but human wisdom as to the method in which it was presented. And they were saying, look, we can hear all these philosophers speaking in the public squares. And you know, they're tremendous speakers. They've got tremendous oratory. Paul doesn't have anything like that. He knows nothing about rhetoric, whatever. And you know, we prefer a message that's more intellectual. We like a message that's more philosophical. And thus they were grading down Paul all the time. Now that's the background. Now, Paul gives three paragraphs here. We read two of them this morning. We read the first one yesterday morning. Three paragraphs to explain why it is that he should not be judged by the criteria of human wisdom. Let's look what these paragraphs are. The first started, you might remember from yesterday, at verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17 of chapter 1 down to verse 25 of chapter 1. And that answers the very simple question, what? What? Answers the question, what? What is the content of the gospel? That's what we looked at yesterday morning, remember? It's answering the question, what? What is the content of the gospel? And the simple answer is this, it is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which is utter folly to unsaved men and women. But to those who are saved, it is the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ, which is utter weakness to those who are unsaved. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Let's just pause a minute and glance quickly at verse number 21. What this verse means is this. According to God's wisdom, which is the true wisdom, the world could never come to know him through earthly wisdom that left him out. I think that's what the text means. Let me repeat that. According to God's true wisdom, which is the real wisdom, the world would never come to know him through earthly wisdom, which left him out and which is characterized by intellectual arrogance. How then is God going to make himself known? He's going to make himself known by revelation. And let's just park that for the moment because that will be our subject tomorrow. He's going to make himself known by revelation. But the supreme revelation of God is in the cross of Christ. And that's the subject of the gospel. That is what Paul calls in verse 21, the foolishness of the message which we preach. Or more literally, the foolishness of the proclamation. You know, the cross could not have been a more offensive message to the ancient world if Paul had tried to make it so. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, we saw this yesterday, it was the symbol of the curse. And as far as the Gentiles were concerned, it was the worst form of capital punishment for the vilest offender. And yet, my dear friends, we say it's not folly, it's wisdom. And we say it's not weakness, it's power. I referred to one or two of Stuart Townend's songs yesterday. Another one has these words in it. This is the power of the cross. Christ was made sin for us. So that little section we looked at briefly yesterday, it answers the question, what? Now, the second section starts at verse number 26, and it runs down to verse number 31. And that answers the question, who? The first question, what? What's the content of the gospel? The second question, who? Who received the gospel message? Who believed it? Who were the converts in Corinth? And we're going to look at that for a few minutes. And then the third little paragraph, verse 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, answers the simple question, how? How? In what way had Paul preached the gospel in Corinth? So we've dealt with the what. Let's now look at the who. Who were the converts in Corinth? And then we'll deal with the how. How had Paul, as an evangelist, preached the gospel in Corinth? Let's look, at, first of all, at the who. You know, there was a lady in England, and she was a titled lady, and her name was Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. And she played quite a big part in the revival, and George Whitefield, who, as many of you know, crossed the Atlantic many, many times and died in Newburyport in Massachusetts, and you can see his statue in the town of Philadelphia, city of Philadelphia. She was a great supporter and encourager of George Whitefield. And she, on one occasion, said she thanked God for the letter M, for the letter M. Now, she was speaking of the letter M in English, not in Greek. Because what she meant was this: Paul doesn't say, not any wise, not any noble. He says, not many noble. And therefore, he's a noble lady, said she thanked God every day for the letter M, because Paul didn't say, not any noble. What he says is, not many. So look what he says. These were the folk who were called to Christ. Not many were wise, according to human standards. Not many were mighty. Not many were noble. But let's put this in modern language. There were no celebrities, or precious few of them, in the assembly at Corinth. These weren't the beautiful people, were they? These weren't the people with political clout. These weren't the super intelligent. These weren't the eggheads. These weren't the intellectuals. No, many of them would have been slaves. Perhaps the rest of them were freed men, not free men, but freed men, people who once had been slaved but had been manumitted by their masters, emancipated by their masters. Maybe most of them, I think is American language, were blue-collar workers. And Paul says, these were what you were and you are. These were the kind of folk who responded to the gospel in Corinth, not the super rich. Not those on Forbes' rich list. Not those who were super intelligent. No, says Paul, not people like that. But rather the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the nobodies of the world, folks who were marginalized, folks who were disenfranchised, folks who were in the fringes of society, and God in his grace called people like that because he had chosen people like that. And Paul says, that's why it's so absurd for you to be applying the standards of worldly philosophy, because God has chosen and God has called the foolish and the weak. He's chosen the hopeless, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. Indeed, in a word, he's chosen the nobodies of the world to set at naught the somebodies of the world. Now, you know, we see that principle in the Old Testament as well. Interesting enough, there are several examples of it in the book of Judges. Remember Gideon? I'm really not very much. I come from a very small tribe, and I come from a very small family in that tribe. And then when God used Gideon to accomplish the victory, how many men did he have? Well, just that small band. Just that small band. Gideon's band. They were the nobodies, weren't they? And they were outnumbered many, many times by the Midianites, and God won the victory. God uses the nobodies of the world, doesn't he? He works in unexpected ways. I think, too, of Samson. And he took up the jawbone of an ass. One old evangelist said he's used the jawbone of this ass a few times. You know, he took up the jawbone of an ass and he won the victory in such a way. The weak things of the world, the powerless things of the world. Then we think of Shamgar, you know, Shamgar. Research your concordance if you don't know about him. And remember, he took up that agricultural implement, didn't he? And he won the victory against the Philistines. We think of Jael with a hammer and the nail. And rather drastically, she brought to an end the life of Sisera. God uses the weak things of the world, doesn't he? I want to fast forward just a little bit into the book of Samuel. And I see a shepherd boy with five smooth stones. And I see a boasting, vaunting giant from Gath. And I see a stone flying through the air. And it felled Goliath. God has taken the foolish things of the world, hasn't he? God has taken the weak things of the world. God has taken the nobodies of this world to confound the somebodies of this world. You know, God has often done that in church history as well. I think of one of the founders of the missionary movement for the English-speaking countries. I'm thinking in particular of William Carey. And after William Carey had been many years in India, and a man of gigantic intellect, someone who was rather of a kind of snobbish persuasion said to him one occasion, "Dr. Carey, I believe that you were once a shoemaker." And Carey said, "Oh no, I was not, sir. I was only a cobbler." In other words, he was only a man who repaired shoes. He didn't make shoes, he only repaired them. And God called him from that to translate the Bible into Indian languages. God uses, doesn't he? Think of that servant girl, Gladys Aylward in London. And God called her, you know, to go out to China and minister to all these orphans there. Or someone like Amy Carmichael, chosen from London to go out to serve in India. Or Adoniram Judson, chosen from Massachusetts to go to Burma. And so we could go on. God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things, as the world reckons, to confound, to set at naught the mighty. Now, why is this? Why is this? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is so important, isn't it? The flesh here reminds us of our frailness, our frailty, and our creatureliness. But also reveals to us our sinfulness. And how dare we think that the flesh should glory in his presence. This reminds me a bit of Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. That he who glories should glory in the Lord. And let me add the words, in the Lord alone. So my dear friends this morning, that's why, says Paul, God called and God chose folks like that in Corinth, that he might set at naught the somebodies. And yet some of these very same people, back to the original argument of the passage, some of these very same people were the people who were, well, Paul doesn't meet the mark. He doesn't speak according to all the ornate rules of public speaking. He's not a sophisticated orator. And Paul says, but that's not God's way at all. God's way is to take up the weak, the powerless, the nonentities, so that no glory should be placed in man, but all the glory should be placed in the Lord alone. So God's purpose then is to silence human boasting. To silence human boasting. You see, let me repeat what I said yesterday. The Corinthians were really being molded all the time by the environment and the context of Corinth. You know, almost every chapter of this epistle bears witness to that. And here they were judging by the world standards, and Paul says, these are not the standards of God. Why? So that boasting might be excluded, or in the actual words of this passage, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But I want to look briefly now at verse 30. This is a wonderful verse. Verse 30 is a summation of Paul's doctrine of salvation. This really gives us a summary of Paul's doctrine of salvation. Now, I won't be able in the time available to expound it fully, but just to highlight some things. First of all, this salvation comes altogether from God, of him. You know, our salvation at the end of the day depends on God, and as Joe was reminding us very forcibly a few minutes ago, on his grace, of him. And where has God placed us? He has placed us in Christ Jesus. You know, you get that phrase all the time in Paul, in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It means a living, vital union between us on earth and the risen, exalted Christ in heaven. And all our blessings are in Christ. Everything is in Christ. That's what this verse is telling us. We are in Christ Jesus, a living, vital union. with him who is the risen, exalted Lord. Not only so, he has become to us wisdom from God. Though in context, I suggest that wisdom here is being used as practically a synonym, same word, with a slightly different meaning, as salvation. Remember we pointed out yesterday that man's greatest problem is his sin. And human philosophy will never solve that problem. Because the very simple teaching of Scripture is this: we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. The old hymn puts it well: thou must save, and thou alone. So therefore, God has to devise a solution. And thank God he did devise it. That's why in context in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ and his cross are seen as the wisdom of God. Because this is the solution that human wisdom could never provide. This is the solution that the greatest philosophers and thinkers of this world could never have come up with. But not only did God devise a solution, that's his wisdom, he also put that solution into effect, that's his power. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 1 we have the wisdom of God and the power of God. So here is the solution to the problem of human sin. It's God's wisdom, isn't it? It's God's wisdom. God has provided the solution and God has carried it out. And then this wisdom is described in a threefold way. I suggest that Paul takes us to three buildings in verse 30. Three buildings. You know, by way of illustration, first of all, he takes us to the courts of law. Then he takes us to the temple, and then he takes us to the slave market. I'm sure they had all these three buildings in Corinth. He takes us to the law court, he takes us to the temple, and then he takes us to the slave market. And he uses these three ideas to express what the writer to the Hebrews calls so great salvation. Now, I like what Joe said when he said, when we were saved, an awful lot of things happened to us. And probably very few, if any, of us knew all that was involved and entailed. We might have realized our sins were forgiven. We might have realized that Christ was our Savior. But, you know, there's so many things that we come into. I had an old friend who's with the Lord now in Scotland, and he was a school teacher, he was an English teacher, and he was talking to one of his colleagues who was running a little Christian group for the teenagers in the high school. And you wouldn't need to know this man to understand this, and he said, have you told them they're all priests yet? Well, he was right, of course. Every Christian is a priest unto God. Have you told them they're all saints yet, you know? And of course, you know, but they were saints, of course, weren't they? And here we have these three expressions. Let's look at them. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let's go briefly to the law court first, will we? You're standing in the dock. You're standing in the dock. And the jury comes back. And the foreman of the jury is asked for the verdict. And the verdict is not guilty. And the judge says, you are free to go. That's justification. That's righteousness. That's being put in the right before God. Not being made righteous, but being declared to be righteous. Not something done in us, but something done to us. And I want to say this morning, my dear friends, that every Christian is in Christ Jesus, and by being in Christ Jesus, they have received his righteousness. We look above, and in the glory, there is a man seated at God's right hand. He's the man who has the supreme place. You say to me this morning, is he righteous? Of course he is. He is there because of the act of righteousness which he accomplished on the cross. And the righteousness of the living Savior, the righteousness of the risen Savior, the righteousness of the exalted Savior belongs to you and me this morning and has belonged to us from the moment we trusted Christ. He is made unto us. He, the risen, exalted Savior, is made unto us righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to me. The righteousness which he now has as the risen Savior at God's right hand. Do we rejoice in that truth this morning? He's made unto us righteousness. That's absolutely foundational. You know, Satan comes as the accuser, doesn't he? We've heard a little about that as well. He comes as the accuser, and he charges us with all kinds of offenses. But my dear friends, we need to answer him back and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of those whom God has chosen? It is God. It is God who justifies. So my dear friends, he, the risen Savior, is made unto us righteousness. And as we consider this truth, let's rejoice in it this morning. Let's rejoice in this tremendous truth. This is a verse from a hymn I'm very fond of. It sums up what I've been trying to say about this text as far as righteousness goes. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Behold him there. Behold him there. Where? In God's right, at God's right hand, in God's presence, the risen Lamb. But you know, although justification is crucial, it's not all that God does for us. Let's go to the temple now, will we? Let's go to the temple. And this is the second phrase Paul uses. Not only righteousness, but sanctification. That means to be consecrated. That means to be set apart. That means to be put in a position where you can start to live a holy life. It means to be able to approach God, able to approach him, be accepted before him. And you know, that's also in Christ. Christ, who is our righteousness, is also our sanctification. Already, we are consecrated in Christ. We saw that the day before yesterday. We are called to be saints. We are consecrated or sanctified in Christ Jesus. But you know, let's not leave that as merely positional, surely. It is positional. But you know, I don't believe there is any merely positional truth in the New Testament. The positional truth should reflect itself, shouldn't it, in a practical application. So now we're in the temple. We're not only accepted and justified and forgiven and acquitted, but we are now able to approach God. We're able to draw near with a true heart and with a full assurance of faith. We are sanctified, we are consecrated to God. And finally, let's visit the slave market. And you know, we've been set free by the payment of a price. That's what redemption means. We've been set free by the payment of a price. But you know, in one sense we've been set free, but in another sense we now belong to another. You know, there's two sides to redemption. On the one hand, Joel was emphasizing this, we've been liberated, we've been set free. The old master is gone. We've been purchased and we're set free from the tyranny of sin. But now we belong to a new master, a far better master, the one who has purchased us with his blood. And his preachers have been saying, probably for centuries, in his service, there is perfect freedom. My dear friends, what a summary. What a summary. Let's read the text again. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. That's of God, who is made unto us wisdom from God, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What a package, you know? What a package. The package of so great salvation. And you know, I don't think we can exclude this, because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he, verse 23, there is coming a day when we'll know the redemption of our bodies. And it may well be that Paul's thought in redemption here is very wide. And he's not only thinking of liberation and freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power, but from its very presence. For there is coming a day when these frail, feeble bodies of ours will also be redeemed. Then thirdly, let's look at the opening verses of chapter 2. What message did I preach? It was the cross. Who responded? It was the nobodies of Corinth. How did I preach it? Now this comes as a bit of a surprise. With weakness and in fear and with trepidation. You know, if we read the New Testament, Paul is a much more vulnerable figure, isn't he, than many of us thought he was. He was a man of flesh and blood just like us. And I think he was overwhelmed by the task of evangelizing Corinth. Remember we quoted Gordon Fee, was it, on Monday? Corinth was like Los Angeles, New York, and Las Vegas added together, you know? And imagine turning up in a city with the features of all these cities, not knowing if there's another Christian there, and with a task before you of evangelizing it. You know, I think we would all have to say, if that was me, I would be there in weakness and in fear and in much trepidation. And it's very encouraging, isn't it, that Paul could say the same. So what did he do? Well, he said, I had to declare the testimony of God. It wasn't my job to dilute the message or adapt it. I had to declare the message that God gave me to do, to give rather. And I renounced all human worldly rhetoric and forms of speaking to do that. Rather, verse 2, I concentrated on this. I concentrated on the fact that the core of the message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't get sidetracked into all other kinds of issues. I didn't make a great attempt to speak like a Greek orator. I didn't follow their rules. I simply proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. And as I emphasized yesterday, my dear friends, we must not lose that focus. We dare not lose that emphasis. The cross of Christ must always be central in our evangelistic proclamation. Paul summarizes the gospel later in this letter. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He was seen of many witnesses. And you know, my dear friends, let us who seek to preach keep Christ central and His cross central all the time. Now look at verse 4. Paul says, in particular then, I didn't use the plausible words of human reasoning. You know, the cross affected not just what Paul preached, but how he preached it. I want to lay that upon our hearts this morning. This is crucial. If you're a preacher or you aspire to be a preacher, let me lay these words before you. The cross should affect not just what I preach, but how I preach. You know, Paul didn't go in there holding himself out as Mr. Personality Plus, did he? He wasn't bombastic. No. The point is this. He wanted people at the end of hearing him to say, not what a marvelous preacher, but what a marvelous Savior. That's the whole point of these verses, my dear friend. Paul didn't want people to say, what a marvelous speaker. He didn't want people to say, what a fantastic orator. He wanted people to say, what a marvelous Savior. What a tremendous Christ. And what a wonderful work He has done. I don't think we must not misunderstand these verses to say that there is no place for patient preparation. That's a total fallacy. Nor must we think that these verses exclude a passionate and a persuasive presentation. It's gross misunderstanding these verses to say that. What these verses are saying, and what they do exclude, is a presentation that's primarily of the preacher and not of the Savior. I came across this verse, and this is a little poem, and this is what it says. And I think it sums up what Paul is saying here. When telling thy salvation free, let all absorbing thoughts of thee my heart and soul engross. And when all hearts are bowed and stirred beneath the influence of thy word, hide me beneath the cross. I think Paul would have said amen. In the second letter, he writes these words, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Corinthians, don't sit and mark my card by the criteria of the eloquence and the rhetoric of Greece. I just didn't go in for that kind of thing. I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I renounced the plausible words of human wisdom. Why? That your faith should stand, not in the eloquence of men, but in the power of God. There was power in Paul's preaching. Not the power of his personality, not the power of his intellect, not the power of his oratory, but the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, my dear friends, if you're talked into faith by a persuasive preacher, all it needs is a more persuasive preacher to turn up to talk you out of faith. Paul says that your faith should stand, not in the eloquence of men, but in the power of God. God grant we may have men who will preach Christ, and who will preach Christ in the power of the Spirit, and will seek to know the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What did I preach, says Paul? I preached the cross. Who received it? The marginalized of Corinth. How did I preach it? In weakness, in fear, in much trembling, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. May God raise up many like that, shall we pray. Our Father, deliver us, we pray, from focusing ourselves. Help us to really get the grip of this text, that no flesh should glory in your presence. Help us rather to glory in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Raise up, we pray, evangelists and teachers who will seek in their own small measure to follow in the steps of Paul, and for whom, as for him, it would be Christ in all and through all. Bless us, we pray, as we part. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.